good morning. Welcome to worship at Nashville First Baptist. Let's stand together as we lift our voices singing, Come Thou Almighty King.
Magnify the Lord with me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are here to make much of you today. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Whether we have been mindfully aware of the many ways that you've taken care of us this last week, or if we've been a bit lost to it all, we are glad to be here today. Please, we pray that you would center us again today. Help us to understand who you are, who we are, and what life is all about. Father, we do pray that you would be lifted up in this room all throughout the day today. We thank you for providing the Lord Jesus Christ through the cross and his death and his burial and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray that great renewing work would make its way deep into us once again today and even claim a few more in the room and in the city. We thank you that we're here. We love you. Please minister to us as we're gathered now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please have a seat and a very warm welcome to each and every one of you. It's good to have you this morning. Whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, whatever you showed up here today with, you are very welcome in this room. And you're welcome just the way you are, and it is our prayer that you won't stay just the way you are, but you'll find the redeeming grace of God meeting you and transforming you. We'd love to have a record of you being here with us today. You can make that known to us on one of these Connect cards. There's a QR code on one side, and you can fill in the details on the other. As you fill this in, some offering plates will be passed around in just a little while, and you'll be able to drop this in, and a member of our team will follow up with you in the week ahead. There's more information about our church in this handout brochure that you should have received when you came in, and you can follow along, and you can get to know who we are and what we're about there. This is a very exciting Sunday for us, especially exciting for me because I get to have my friend, coach, a mentor to me, Dr. Neil Powell, joining us this morning. Neil is the co-director of the London Project in England. I know over the last couple of months you've been bearing with a very broken and inspirational British accent, but we have the real deal today, folks, and it's going to be amazing. Neil's journey to Christ began in his university or his student days in London, where he came to know the Lord Jesus. He began growing and what that would mean. So he loves London for many reasons, because he got to know the Lord there and because he met his wife Jane there as well. And together they have two children, Felix and Rufus. Neil, we're very glad to have you, and we're inspired by the ministry that you conduct there in London and how just in these last few days you've been stirring up that vision of city support. Neil has an infectious enthusiasm for helping churches work together with one another, even across diverse church streams. How do we partner together in the gospel to make sure our cities have an opportunity to come to know and love the Lord Jesus? So while Neil will be up in just a minute, can we give a very warm Nashville First Baptist welcome to our brother Neil this morning? Thank you. We're glad to have you. Thank you. Thank you. And now an opportunity for us to share a welcome with each other. So if you can, stand to your feet. If you can't stand, we'll come to you and share a welcome with someone. Thank you for being here.
Storm is a Church family, will you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with gratitude for the opportunity to gather together. We ask for your presence in this place. We give thanksgiving for your provision, calling Dr. Thomas West to formally be our senior pastor and celebrate 1 year of his leadership. Jesus, you are our good shepherd, proving to be the true overseer of our souls. God, pour out your spirit on Nashville First and empower our ministry. Awaken our hearts and renew our passion for you. Reveal your glory to us in new and powerful ways. Nashville First has seen revival before, and we ask for it again in our time. Holy Spirit, lead us again. God, we are committed to living sent, taking the good news of the gospel wherever we are led, so that when you return, we are found faithful and active in your work. Jesus, you commanded us to go and make disciples, and that is exactly what we intend to do. We thank you for the gift of salvation and the power of the gospel. God, just as Paul emphasized that the gospel is your power of salvation to everyone who believes, give us boldness, God, to proclaim the good news with courage and clarity. Help us to be a light in our city, unashamed of our faith and filled with love for those around us. And I pray, as our congregation steps out in our communities to proclaim the good news boldly, that you will open doors for the conversations about Christ in our everyday life, and bless the work of our hands and let our efforts be fruitful. Lead us today and always, that everything we do may bring all of the glory, honor, and praise to you and the advancement of your kingdom. And as you taught us to pray, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Maintain the honor of this world, God, revival.
It is more than one single moment. It is more than one flash of light in the dark, more than a whisper into the silence. Revival is more. Revival is movement, life back in motion. Revival is change, transformation, renewal. This is the hope for the city, for our city. God, revive us. For the single parent, for the homeless, God, revive us. On Broadway, in boardrooms, God, revive us. We are ready. We are listening. We are waiting. For the good of this city, for the glory of your name, God, revive us.
Well, good morning, church. I'm absolutely thrilled to be with you today, and I bring greetings from the church in London, and not only greetings, but an invitation to come and visit and see what the Lord is doing in our great city. Just don't come all at the same time, okay? But if you want to come, just ask Pastor Thomas, and he'll link you with us, and we'd love to show you the glories of what the Lord is doing in the city of London. And it's a particular privilege to be with you today to have this incredible passage to speak on this morning, one of those purple passages that we find in our Bibles. Let me read that to you now on the screens. For Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, before we turn to that text, can I start with a question for you this morning? Have you ever driven outside of the U.S.? It seems that when you drive outside of your own country, it is a confusing, disorientating experience. Here's what that looks like for me when I visit the U.S. You see, the fuel pumps I get are color-coded. Black for gas, green for diesel. That's logical, right? Except back at home in the U.K., it's the exact opposite. Green means gas, black means diesel. If that's the only thing you get from the sermon today, I'll be a little bit disappointed. But by all means, take that with you for when you next come to London. So you can imagine for me, there I am standing at the pump, staring at the handles, double-checking, triple-checking to make sure I'm not about to commit the ultimate road trip sin. Let's just say I take my time, because putting the wrong fuel in the car is a mistake that quickly turns any holiday adventure into an expensive headache. And it really doesn't help me when I'm in the U.S. because my brain is hardwired to reach for the wrong fuel. Actually, my friend did the unthinkable when we hired a mini coach to take college students out of town for an event. The tank was already half full, but she decided to top it up before we hit the road. It was a mistake because she filled the other half with gas in a coach that ran on diesel. And look, you know, for the first 15 minutes, you'd never have guessed anything was wrong. The engine purred like normal, but there was a ticking time bomb under the hood. And then, sure enough, the truth started to reveal itself. At first, it was a subtle, a little hesitation here, a slight jerk there. Then it was like a bad comedy sketch as the coach started jumping and kangarooing down the road. And finally, inevitably, it spluttered to a complete halt. I'm not sure the engine ever did recover. But do you see, it was inevitable from the moment the wrong fuel was put into that engine. But it took a little while before it became evident that all was not right. Here's the thing. What's true for a car is just as true for the church. So let me ask you, what fuel do you reach for to power the ministry of a church? And as God's people here at First Baptist Nashville, I know the destination you have in mind. You long to see lives transformed, your church community flourish in love and faith. and the city around you profoundly impacted by the gospel. And here's the critical question. What's the fuel that you need to get you there? Well, the good news is, Paul tells us in this passage this morning. And the answer isn't found in having great coffee, convenient parking, amazing music, an outstanding children's team, a charismatic leader, or even the sleekest new website. While all of those things can be helpful, they're not what truly powers a church. They can't be, they mustn't be. What Paul wants us to know is the only fuel we can put in the engine here that propels a church forward is the gospel. And so for Paul, the gospel isn't a message that he shares occasionally, it's the very heart of his identity. He is a gospel man through and through, from beginning to end. It's his passion, it's his purpose, and the unstoppable power behind his ministry. And you see it in the very opening verse of this letter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so obsessed is Paul with the gospel that as he prepares to visit this church he's never visited but hopes to visit soon, in verse 15, he says this to the church, I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, reflect on that for a moment, would you? Paul is writing a letter to Christians, and yet he says, I want to preach the gospel to you, people who've already believed in Jesus. I mean, we tend to think that the good news of Jesus is a message for those who haven't yet heard or haven't yet believed. But Paul wants to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. I mean, at first glance, it seems a little bit absurd. Isn't that just like trying to sell snow at the North Pole or sand in a desert? Why bring the gospel to people who already have the gospel? The answer lies in Paul's understanding of what the gospel is. It's not just a message we believe once and move on from. It's the foundation for the Christian life and the fuel for every step and the source of the church's power and purpose. For Paul, preaching the gospel wasn't just about evangelism. It was about transformation. It was about deepening, strengthening, and recentering the faith of believers over and over again. It isn't just the ABC, but as you Americans would say, it's the A to Z. And Paul would say, we have to keep the gospel at the heart of everything. Let me show you how good news can utterly transform a community and a society. A little bit of a thought experiment. Go with me on this, would you? Imagine it's 500 years ago and we're all living together in rural England. We're in a small farming village. You and I are farm laborers trying to make a living. It's a time of conflict, though, and the whole region is under threat. Enemies are gathering for battle. And the reality, well, it kind of weighs heavily on us all. It fills our minds. It unsettles our souls. It kind of affects everything about our lives. We're consciously anxious and afraid. There's a deep sense of sorrow. Uncertainty prevails. We don't know what the future will hold. When our kids ask, Mom, Dad, should we be scared? We force a smile and we say, it'll be okay. But inside, we're terrified for them and their future. We're thinking, how will this end? And it's not just our families that feel it. It's the whole of the community. And maybe we start to distrust each other. What if some of our neighbors are spies or traitors? And even our work begins to feel a bit pointless. Will the harvest that we're toiling for be stolen or destroyed by our enemies? You see, the fear of war seeps in to everything for this community. Even our very survival is at stake. But one thing we know is that our king has left his castle. He's taken his army to face the enemy in battle. Though it's far away from where we are, all we can do is wait for news. There's no way of knowing what's happening. Then one day, we hear the sound of hoofbeats in the distance. A rider appears in our village. We rush into the streets, hearts pounding as the crowd gathers around, and the herald speaks, "The war is over. The king has defeated our enemies. The king has fallen. He gave his life in battle, but he has won us a great victory. We are safe. We have been saved." Now, do you see how the good news came to you without any effort or involvement on your part? And yet it changed everything for you. The immediate response is overwhelming joy, relief, gratitude. And in just a moment, the sorrow and the fear that consumed you is replaced with hope. And your world is transformed. Everything changes, not just for you, but everyone around you. The future suddenly looks bright again. You can tell your kids you're safe and start dreaming about their futures. And suspicion in the village is replaced by joyful hospitality, bringing people together in true community. Even your work feels different. You start planning with confidence, not just for yourselves, but your children and your children's children. Here's the point. The good news came to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it happen. You simply received it. Yet, that good news of victory won transformed everything about your life. Everything. The good news didn't even have to give you instructions. It didn't have to tell you what to do. It declared what someone else had already done for you, and it changed every motive and action of your life. Do you see that this is, of course, the truth of the gospel? That's just a little picture story of what the gospel is. It means literally good news that you received and that has transformed every part of your life. And what Paul is doing when he says, "I want to bring the gospel to Christians," he's saying that not because they don't know the gospel, but he wants them to rejoice in it and to dive deeper into its riches, so that they will be as a community transformed and renewed by its power. The gospel changes everything for you and me. So this morning, as we look at just these two verses, I'd like us to see it's the only fuel that we need because of the power the gospel contains, the righteousness it reveals, and the confidence it creates. So the power it contains there in verse 16. Paul begins by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Now that word power is a Greek word dynamis, and you won't be surprised to know it's where we get our word dynamite from. That's where we get it from. Dynamis means powerful, power. And let me show you the three things that the gospel is powerful to do. The gospel, firstly, pays the penalty of sin. If you were to read on now from verse 16 and 17 through the rest of the book of Romans, you'll see that's what Paul shows us first. The heart of the power of the gospel is to pay the penalty for sin. I live in London. It's probably the most diverse city in the world today. 4 in 10 Londoners are born overseas. 40% of our city have moved from other nations to live there. And if I stop to speak to people on the streets of London, and if I ask them this question, "If you were to die tonight, why should God let you into heaven?" There'd be lots of answers. But really, there are only two answers. The first answer always starts like this: "Because I..." And really, they're saying something about what they have done. And then they'll finish the sentence in all sorts of different ways. "Because I am trying to live a good life, because I give to charity, because I pray five times a day, because I have never killed anyone. They're putting their confidence in themselves and their performance, because I. And then there are others who don't say because I, but they say because Jesus. Because Jesus paid the price for my sin when he died on the cross. Everyone that we meet is putting their confidence in one of two places. They're either saying because I, and it's about their performance, or they're saying because Jesus, and it's about his performance. The religions of the world are not at all like the gospel. Religion is really spelt with two letters, D-O. It's everything I have to do to try to appease the gods or satisfy a holy God, whatever it might be. Religion is spelt D-O. Christianity is spelt with four letters, D-O-N-E. It is about what Jesus has done. And if it's all about what Jesus has done, that means salvation is available to everyone in a single conversation. You could meet someone today who passes from death to life, from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven, not based on their own performance, but because of the good news of Jesus that they receive. They switch from being a because I person to a because Jesus person. And they find the gospel is powerful to save. As the old hymn puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There's no message like this in the world. There's no other fuel for the engine. John Stott put it this way, there is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word. The great faiths of Buddhism and the Muslim give no place either to the need of the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It's in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshippers never sing. Their prayers at the highest are prayers of submission and request. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, Stott continues, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration because it's all about him. All that he has done, my penalty paid for by him for me on the cross. But there's more than just the power that's in the gospel to deliver me from the penalty of sin, because the same gospel, Paul tells us in chapters 5 and 6 of Romans, has the power to break the power of sin and turn lives around. The power of sin is broken as well as the penalty of sin paid. In England, we don't play your football. We have our own, but we also like rugby. And Jason Robinson, in this picture, was probably the greatest player of his generation. He played 51 matches for England. He scored 28 tries, you call them touchdowns, and that he was the greatest. He scored England's only touchdown when they won the World Cup, beating Australia in the final. But in his autobiography, he writes about how he came to find true and lasting freedom, not in his sport, but in Christ. Christ didn't just pay the penalty for his sin. He set him free from his sin. This is what he said. He said, I changed about 5 years ago. Before, I was naive, immature, sucked into all that surrounds the game, the drinking and the clubbing, the nice cars. I was brought up to think that if you had money, you wouldn't have problems. But I found that the more money I got, the more problems I got. And it reached a stage where I just didn't want to live life like that anymore. I discovered that it didn't matter what car I had because I was always chasing another, or what relationship I was in because I always wanted something else. I realized that was shallow, and there was no fulfillment in that way of life. I found peace and fulfillment in my faith. I don't have to chase those things anymore. You see, the gospel changes our destiny, but it also changes our identity. We become new people with new desires. The gospel doesn't just treat the symptoms of our struggles, it transforms us from the inside out. I start to love other things. I love Jesus more than money. I love my Christian neighbors rather than my own career. You can testify to that, can't you? That power's been at work in your life and is to this day. Moments when you've seen God just not fixing surface level problems, but changing your heart, your desires, your very identity. You've seen that in the lives of others. Maybe a friend whose bitterness turned into forgiveness. A family member who found freedom from addiction. Or someone in your church whose life has been completely transformed by the grace of God. Only the gospel can do this. Turn us inside out with new desires and a love for God. That's the only fuel that you can apply to the engine of a broken life. No self-help strategy, no human wisdom, no earthly effort can do what the gospel does. It reaches deep inside and makes us new. The penalty for sin is paid by the power of the gospel. The power of sin is broken by a greater power of the gospel. And then in chapter 8, Paul takes us to all that the gospel will achieve in the future. The presence of sin will one day be gone forever. We look forward to God making all things new. A world put right, the world we all want, a new creation. Just think for a moment, would you? What the gospel will one day reveal and bring about. There will be no more violence, no riots, no murder, no rape, no earthquakes or tornadoes, no broken relationships or heartache. The whole world at peace. There will be no war, there will be no arguments or bitterness. Think of all the people who will be out of a job in the new creation. No more doctors. Sorry, you medics. No lawyers or policemen or dentists or undertakers or locksmiths. You'll never need to lock anything again. No more prison warders. No more insurance salesmen. Doesn't that sound good to you? The power of the gospel will achieve all of that. It's the only fuel to put in the engine. And this gospel is proving to be powerful all over the world today, even in the most unexpected places. Do you know that there are more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party? And the key to experiencing this power of the gospel we discover in the next part of our passage, and that's in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, it seems to me, I pastored a church for over 20 years, and it seemed to me that one of the biggest challenges in the life of the local church, what keeps us from experiencing this power of the gospel in our lives and in our communities, is really our own sense of unworthiness and brokenness. The sense that, well, if I'm not the person that God wants me to be, what hope is there for me within this church? And how can I take the gospel outside of this church to the world? There can be no joy bursting forth in the Christian life while there's that constant inner voice saying to you, can you be really sure that God loves you? Given the person that you are, the things that you're thinking and saying and doing, you don't deserve the gospel. And you start to think, well, maybe God loves others, but can I be sure he loves me? I mean, can I know that and sense his joy and his presence in my life, given the person that I am? I want to suggest there is a joy and energy-sapping fear present in the hearts of many believers. And Satan loves it. He tempts you to despair because he knows and you know what's going on in your heart. And friends, this is when we need to understand the power of the gospel afresh. You see, the gospel is more than just God has forgiven your sins, but now you have to try hard for him. For through the gospel, God is actually declaring us not only forgiven, but God declares us to be innocent of all charges and righteous in his sight. Can you believe that? Innocent is so much bigger than forgiven, glorious as that is. God, as the judge, says you are free from condemnation despite the inner struggle with sin that you battle with every single day. In the gospel, God gives us a new status and a new identity that not even our sin can undo. The righteousness of God is a gift that has been given to you. God has found a way to declare guilty people to be innocent in his sight. And that matters because you may still grieve over your sin, but you can at the same time rejoice in the confidence that you can have that God's love has not been removed from you, despite your sin. He is as much for you on your worst day as a Christian as on your best day of a Christian, because your standing before him has never been on the basis of your performance, but Jesus' performance. And you have to know that and believe that deep in your heart if you are to experience the freedom and the joy of the gospel that will take you far and wide into this world with the name of Jesus on your lips. Many of us are old enough to remember DVDs. Some of you guys up there may need someone to explain that later, but most of us know what a DVD is, okay? You also might remember the frustration of opening a case to watch a movie only to find that the wrong DVD had been put in the box. So you're all settling down to watch Despicable Me, you open the case, and there's You've Got Mail. It's not what you were expecting, it's not what you want. But look, let me tell you how that illustration is a good way to think about the gospel. Imagine there's a DVD that's got your whole life on it. Everything you've thought, everything you've said, everything you've done. That's your DVD. And it's in a box with your name on it. And you know that one day that DVD is going to get played. And there are bits of that movie that are going to be fun for people to see. You're very proud of some of your achievements. But actually, there's a lot on that DVD that is not a good watch. And you're desperate for no one to even see it once. Your life and my life are not a good watch. But imagine now there's another DVD. And on this case, it says Jesus. And when you open that box and watch it, you discover a life of true beauty, of perfect obedience to the Father's will. It's the only perfect life that's ever been lived on planet Earth. And it belongs to Jesus, and his name is on the box. What the gospel tells us is in the gospel, a great exchange has taken place. An exchange, a swap of those DVDs. It's as if the DVDs have been swapped. Think about that. Jesus, when he was on the cross, took your life and my life as if his own. It's kind of like God watches the DVD of your life, and his son willingly bears the punishment for that video nasty. God's watched your life in the box or the case of Jesus. Your DVD, your life was born in his body on the cross for you. So my DVD is taken by Jesus. So what's in the DVD case with my name on it? Well, we've swapped them around in the gospel. So the DVD box with my name on it, when you open it and play it, as will happen on that judgment day, what will be played is the perfect, righteous life of Jesus Christ. The one life of utter perfection that is deserving of all praise and glory and heaven and a place in heaven itself. Get this. on that last day, God will treat you as if you had lived the life of Jesus. That's how he's going to see you. Because your DVDs got swapped. That's what 1:17 is telling us. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We sang in one of those songs, we've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. Well, my little illustration of those swapping DVDs is just a more contemporary illustration. But it's the same point. You have been given the righteousness of Jesus. So when God looks at you, he's going to treat you as if you were Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that just extraordinary? The great English Bishop Richard Hooker put it in his own ways before the invention of DVDs back in the 16th century. He said this, such we are in the sight of God the Father as is the very Son of God himself. Now, I'm going to say that again because that is the power of the gospel. If we believe this, it will change everything about our lives and our churches and will send us into our communities. Let me say it again. Such we are in the sight of God the Father as is the very Son of God himself. He goes on, let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It is our wisdom and our comfort, for we care for no knowledge in the world than this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. Christian, you are more than forgiven. You are clothed in Christ's righteousness. When God looks on you and when he sees you on that final day, he will treat you as if you were Jesus. So if you think your future depends on your performance in the Christian life, you will be a miserable Christian because you'll wake up every morning thinking, I've done it again. I've not done this and I should have been that and I missed that opportunity. I spoke that word. I behave that way, you will be a miserable Christian and all the joy and the energy will drain out of you in your Christian life because you're putting your confidence in yourself and Satan loves it when you do that. He'll tempt you to despair. But Romans 8 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even when Satan points you to despair, you look and see Christ who is seated there. He is your righteousness, and God will treat you in exactly the same way that he has treated Jesus Christ. Knowing that we're accepted and loved in that way releases an explosive power in the life of Christians and of the church. The more we let it sink in, the more it will free us from pride, from feeling we have to prove ourselves. And it will lead us, the church, to be bold and joyful. So where is your confidence this morning? Have you been basing your Christian life on your performance? That's where we'll slip. It's like reaching for the wrong fuel. Just hardwired, oh, done it again. Put that fuel down. It's no good to you. It's going to blow up your engine. It's the gospel that you need in all its glory and all its fullness. And when you're full of that grace, you'll become a community of grace and the world will notice. And we can't help but pass on the best news we've ever received, fueling outreach, compassion, justice, and so on. Finally and briefly, the confidence it creates. Do you see now why Paul's declaration, 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed, makes perfect sense? Do you see now? Why he can say, I'm not ashamed. Because the gospel does all of this and nothing else can. Our culture prizes strength, intellect, achievement, self-promotion. And to believe in a crucified Savior and rely on grace is utterly radical and countercultural. Yet Paul says, I'm reaching for that fuel. I'm there. But he doesn't just say, I am confident in the gospel, 1:16. He kind of phrases it in the negative. He says, I'm not ashamed. And I think the reason he puts it in the negative is because I suspect he knows how easily the church can hesitate and be unsure of where to focus its energies or what fuel to use. And he says, I want you not to be ashamed or to think the answer is elsewhere other than in Jesus. So let's not look for power outside of the gospel. Let's not rely on our traditions, thinking that our way of doing things contains the power to change life. Let's not look to technology, relying on sophisticated presentations or our digital reach as though the medium itself holds the power. And let's stand apart from worldly influences, such as cultural relevance, as if these things add weight to the gospel. Let's stick with the one fuel that can get us where we need to go. Let's have nice coffee. Let's have a great website. But First Baptist, can I urge you to be a church that firstly relies on gospel, on God's power? A community where every ministry, every decision, and every prayer is rooted in the confidence that God's power is more than enough to accomplish what we could never do on our own. So you know you're looking to the gospel to fuel ministry if your ministry is rooted in prayer. 1,000 people would turn up at Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle to pray on a Monday evening. It doesn't surprise me that revival broke out in London in those years when 1,000 people prayed every Monday night just within that one church. Rely on God's power. Secondly, rest in his righteousness. Find rest for your souls, a church where you don't need to be burdened by guilt or shame or the need to prove yourself, but there's a freedom here and a peace here because you're each of you resting in the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It's not a performance mentality and a competitive instinct between members of the church because you're each looking to Christ and not yourself. It will transform your relationships. It will fuel your worship, and it will create a community marked by grace. And finally, remain unashamed of the gospel. Remain unashamed. A church that joyfully and boldly proclaims the gospel in every corner of the city, confident in its power to save. So whether in word or deed, may the gospel be the heartbeat of First Baptist witness here in Nashville. And may the church be revived with this gospel that is so powerful. It's the only fuel that can drive a church towards its God-given destination. Reliance on anything else will always fall short. When the gospel is at the center, it unleashes a movement that can change lives, grow communities, and impact cities for Christ. Let's take a moment to pray. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Father in heaven, thank you that we have had the pleasure and the privilege of hearing afresh the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for stirring our hearts to see that we are not only forgiven, but we are those clothed in Christ's righteousness. And thank you that this powerful gospel is the fuel that we need. Help us to depend on you every step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now the time that we have an opportunity to continue this time of worship. Would you stand as we sing together, "The Lord is my salvation."
Thank you.
And pulled me from
Good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. 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 Would join with me as we express appreciation to Dr. Pyle for being with us today. Thank you, Dr. Pyle. Amen and amen. Well, this is a very, very special day in the life and work of Nashville First Baptist Church. It was about 1 year ago today, after praying for many, many months, that the Lord would send us a new shepherd, a new leader that helped us reach Nashville, the state of Tennessee, and proclaim the gospel throughout the world. And he sent us a visionary leader, a dynamic and charismatic person, in the person of Dr. Thomas West. And aren't you glad? Aren't you so glad? It was November 19th, 2003, that he was called by us to come and serve. And tonight, we have the special privilege of installing him as our senior pastor. It's a very special time of worship. We want you to come, bring a friend, and you'll hear from many different people who want to affirm him. And we'll have a chance to pray over Brother Pastor Thomas and his family tonight. So join us right here at 5 p.m. this evening. Also, those of you who are special guests today, we have a special gift for you out here in the foyer. Pastor Thomas will be out there to meet you, to greet you, and learn how you can be better invested in the life and work of our church and get heart deep with us in the days ahead. And we have a First Steps luncheon coming up on Sunday, December 1st. We would love for you to be a part of that together with us. And so we are so glad that you're here today. One final word, if you're here today and the Lord Jesus has been working in your heart and life, there'll be deacons down here gathered, be willing and able and so ready to have prayer with you. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, they'll help you understand why he came and how he can change your life forever. If you're already a believer in Christ Jesus, perhaps you've fallen away, and you need revival in your soul, and you want to rededicate your life, they're here. They'll help you with that decision as well. And perhaps you're already a believer, and you're walking faithfully day by day with the Lord, but you sense that God wants to do yet one more thing in your life. Perhaps he wants you to give your life over to him in full-time Christian service, to be a pastor, a worship pastor, some kind of leader in the church, or a missionary that would take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to unreached people groups around our world. They will help you with that decision as well. So you come. They'll be here to pray with you today. See you tonight at 5 o'clock. God bless you as you're here. We want you to share the love as we share the love of Christ in our community and within the fellowship of Nashville First Baptist Church. Let's close as we sing together the doxology.